Well, we are all aware of the fact that just about any product you now purchase comes complete with a warning label of some sort on it, right? In an effort to avoid the most foolish and even spurious lawsuits, companies now just have to include these. They do reveal somewhat the utter lack of common sense in us, certainly those that would try to sue in regard to some of these products. But I thought it was interesting, some that I've uncovered. A warning label on a baby stroller reads, "Remove child before folding." I guess that's for the dads, I don't know. A brass fishing lure. Why did they ever have to put this one on? But this brass fishing lure with a three-pronged hook on the end warns, harmful if swallowed. A warning on one electric drill made for carpenters read, and I quote, "This product not intended for dental use." A cardboard car sunshield that keeps sun off the dashboard warned, "Do not drive with sunshield in place." How many times did that have to happen before they put that warning on there? Here's an interesting warning label on a cartridge for a laser printer that read, "Do not eat the toner." Well, you're in college, it's late, you're hungry. I mean, many household irons now come with a warning that includes, "Do not iron clothing while on your body." How many of you have you done that, huh? How many? Let's see. I know I'm not the only one. Well, if you're like most people, you don't read the directions and you probably don't read the warning labels either. The truth is, life is filled with them. In fact, we wouldn't want to get on the road today without yield signs and warning signs and people following all sorts of cautions. Life is filled with warnings, and for good reason. It isn't all that rare to read or hear of some tragedy that came because a warning was not heeded. It's been years that the shuttle Challenger exploded after takeoff, killing all seven members of the crew. Later investigation revealed that NASA had ignored the warning of engineers that cold weather, if it dipped below a certain degree, could affect the O-rings, allowing fuel to leak, which it did, and exploded moments after takeoff. Or more recently, the findings of the 9/11 investigation that uncovered that now famous warning from an FBI office in Arizona that had sent a warning to officials that Arab pilots were suspiciously training at U.S. flight schools, and it just seemed out of the ordinary. More than ever, we all realize the need for some system of warning, do we not? It was in 1963, during the Kennedy administration, that the emergency broadcasting system was initiated to allow the president to address the entire nation in some sort of emergency so that he could provide necessary warning or instruction to our country. You're probably familiar with that 35 to 40 second test, that colorful pattern that comes up on your television screen, that loud, obnoxious tone, followed by the familiar phrase, "We interrupt this program for a test of the emergency broadcast system." That system is used and has been used tens of thousands of times since it was inaugurated for not just the use of the president, but for local calamity, local weather alerts. I have listened online to radio shows that date back to World War II, where you had those familiar words even before the emergency broadcast system was initiated, with the words, "We interrupt this program." And I have listened online to some of those old programs announcing the news of events from the Battle of Normandy and the surrender of the Japanese nation in that war. And the news was always heralded by that, "We now interrupt this program." Those words have a way of grabbing your attention, don't they? "We now interrupt this program." They herald something different, perhaps something significant, a special warning. And the difference might make the difference between life and death. The letter of Paul to the Romans has been sort of clipping along with one greeting after another. And then all of a sudden, almost rather suddenly, Paul stops and begins to dictate a warning. a severe warning that is filled with passion and pathos. It's in chapter 16. Let's look at verse 17, where Paul interrupts his greetings with these words. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, their own belly. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Now the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." And then on, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so does Lucius and Jason." He just clips right back into his greetings. Sandwiched in between the series of one greeting after another is a rather passionate series of alarms. It's as if Paul says, we interrupt this letter for an emergency siren situation with life and death implications for all of you at Rome, certainly all of us to this day in our churches today. Now, it's so sudden, this warning, that there are some who believe that it wasn't part of the original letter, that it was sort of dropped in later, sort of squeezed in between greetings. However, there isn't any reason to doubt that Paul here at this moment of greeting his beloved friends and fellow workers is compelled out of love to stop the progression of thought and the names he's running through in his mind as he dictates it all to Tertius. And he perhaps takes the quill in his own hand and with intensity writes his own warning. And it's a severe one. It's as needed today, though very unpopular today, as it was then. I think it's like Paul, frankly. He was always warning the church, and I don't think he would have been very popular if he preached today. He warned the church in Ephesus. He said to the elders as he left them after three intense years of teaching, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse or errant things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31. The tragedy of that warning is that it, for the most part, went unheeded. Before the apostle John is even dead and on his way to heaven, the last living apostle, the church in Ephesus is being challenged to repent. They've left their first what? Love. Paul warned the Galatian believers with strong words regarding their slide back toward justification by works. He wrote, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Galatians 1:6. Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church ended with a final warning to watch out for those who didn't love the Lord, 1 Corinthians 16:22. Paul's final words to Timothy warned him that people will naturally gravitate to those who make them feel better about themselves rather than challenging them to pursue holy living, 2 Timothy 4:3 and 4. So it isn't unusual to me that Paul will interject a serious warning to the Roman believers at the end of his letter. And Paul is basically warning them of false teachers. Why? Well, two reasons. First, because they divide the body, verse 17. And secondly, because they deceive the believer, verse 18. He begins in verse 17 with familiar language. He says, "Now, I urge you, brethren." We've encountered that word already. It means literally, "I beg you, I beseech you." Earlier in the prior chapter, he said, "I beg you to pray for me. I beseech you, pray for me." In chapter 12, he said, "I beg you, deliver, present your bodies, a living sacrifice to God. This is your reasonable service. This is the most reasonable thing you can do if you want to worship God. Give him your body. I beg you to do that." This word was used of the commanders during the days of Paul who would challenge their troops just before they went into battle. This is sort of the ultimate speech. And the difference can be life or death. So be careful of false teachers. Be alert, he says. Wake up. False teachers do not announce themselves. They do not hand you their business card and underneath their name write heretic. They don't crash through the front door. They sneak in the back door, just as they did with Ephesus and they attempted to do in the church in Galatia and in Corinth. Paul says, this is an emergency warning to my beloved friends. Be alert for two things. Paul gives them in verse 17, two things about these false teachers who will divide the body. They bring dissensions and they bring hindrances. Now the words dissension and hindrances are far more serious than some hair splitting over minor interpretations or some immature spat between believers who are divisive over some issue. This is far more serious. Notice how Paul in verse 17 connects the dissensions and hindrances down to the bottom of the verse where he talks about this is that which brings dissensions and hindrances. It's contrary to that which you have been taught, or contrary to the teaching. Definite article. It refers to the faith, the doctrine, the body of truth which you have been taught. Follow them, Paul warns, and they will bring hindrances to your faith. They will divide the Orthodox family, so to speak. The word hindrance is a word we've also encountered, scandalon. It gives us our English word scandal. It doesn't refer to scandalous behavior or moral scandal. The word refers to the bait stick of a trap. The bait would be tied to the stick, and that stick was the scandalon, and whenever that was tripped, the trap would fall. So Paul is sounding the warning that there are those that will pull away from you the underpinnings of the truth, and if you allow them to do that, the trap will be sprung. And you will suffer in your Christian walk because of doctrinal error. And that warning, by the way, sounded in the first century, must be sounded in every century, and certainly in the 21st century, though the soundings have for the most part been silenced. Whether it is the warning to someone trapped within Catholicism believing in the works of penance and mass that must be added to their merit for salvation, or perhaps the Protestants who sprinkle their babies to ensure their place in the covenant, or the Church of Christ that insists you have to be immersed underwater in order to ensure your salvation, or the Seventh-day Adventists that say you must worship on Saturday, and those of you who worship on Sunday are following the mark of the beast, you must have this worship experience in order to ensure your salvation. Those who do not are condemned, and on and on and on. I'm sure you know the harshest words of Christ were toward religions and the religionists of his day. In fact, those from within his own people during the days of the Old Testament, as you know, the law required unblemished sacrifices for those coming to the temple. But by the time of Christ, the temple had instituted inspectors who were to examine the animals. And in our current economy, you would have to pay a fee of about $5 to have the inspector, the mamunka, inspect your animal. And all would be well. However, the system was corrupt. And as a practice, the inspectors rejected the animals, finding some fault with them, thus forcing the pilgrim to the temple to buy livestock from that which was raised by the temple or the priestly system. And the problem with that was the exorbitant cost of temple livestock outside the temple system. An ordinary pair of turtle doves would cost in our economy between $15 and $20. But if that was rejected in the temple, the court of the Gentiles, where the animals were sold, a pair of turtle doves would cost you $400. And no doubt many worshipers were sent home. They didn't have the money. It was nothing less than extortion in the name of God. It was the bartering of grace. It was the selling of forgiveness. Little wonder that the first thing Jesus did when he arrived at the temple was fashion a whip and clean house, right? And he said to them as he's doing it, you have turned my Father's house into a den of what? Thieves. You are selling access to God. You are stealing from those who want to worship God. You are charging for forgiveness. You know what's so amazing about grace? Is that it is free. We can't come up with that. Only God can. And so the religions of that day and our day sell it. They barter with it. And they bring great harm to people who want to worship God. You know what October 31st is? It's my daughter's birthday, that's right. But beyond that, it's Halloween, right? No, beyond that, a day very special and precious to our Protestant heritage. It is viewed as the day when the torch was lit by a faithful Catholic monk named Martin Luther, whose torch grew and spread and became the Protestant Reformation. Those who protested, those Protestants, those Protestants, as they became known, the corruption of the church. And even though he was a faithful monk, he was already beginning to preach, having come to faith in Christ, against the doctrine of indulgences. This would be what tipped him over. He was already beginning to preach against them. That was the belief that you could pray a prayer or buy a candle or attend a mass and thereby earn time off from purgatory. And he was preaching that justification was by faith alone. Sola fide was one of the cries of the Reformation, as was his cry, sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. Well, you have it carved here on this pulpit, which means that the scriptures provide the primary foundation and the ultimate authority for faith and practice. It was when Johann Tetzel came to Wittenberg that caused Martin Luther to act. Tetzel came to Wittenberg selling special indulgences, and Martin Luther was deeply stirred, and he wrote out 95 theses or statements. He wanted to debate with the ecclesiastical authorities. He wanted to keep it within the church. And so he wrote them in Latin, not in the language of the people, so that only those who knew Latin would debate them, and those would be, of course, the officials of the church. But those were translated, and because of the advent of the printing press, within 2 months they had spread literally throughout all of Europe. Tetzel came as one commissioned by the Pope to raise money for the renovation of St. Peter's in Rome. And the way they raised the money was to sell indulgences or certificates that defined the number of sins forgiven and the amount of time that you were spared from purgatory. And Tetzel was preaching this sentence, which was quoted and rebuked by Luther in his 28th theses of the 95. Tetzel's preaching, and Luther quoted him, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." In other words, give your money to the church, and when you do, one of your deceased loved ones will get out of purgatory. But Tetzel went even further on his special commissioning. He was selling what was called plenary indulgences, or complete indulgences. That is, you could apply this indulgence not only to some departed loved one who was suffering in purgatory, but you could apply it to yourself. You could literally buy your way out of purgatory entirely. It was plenary. It was complete. This and other issues unglued Martin Luther, and the Reformation was soon underway. Martin Luther, in his 32nd theses of those 95, declared these strong words, and I quote him, "Those who believe that through letters of indulgence that they are made sure of their own salvation, they are eternally damned along with their teachers." No wonder the controversy exploded. You can only imagine. You say, well, that's old stuff. You know, shouldn't we get over that? As one Protestant leader said some time ago, the Reformation is overrated. Well, the plenary indulgences of Martin Luther's day reached another climax only 6 years ago, and I heard not one Protestant peep against it. 6 years ago, the Pope declared the year 2000 a special year of Jubilee, and he made available plenary indulgences. Not partial, but complete absolution or pardon through the earning of an indulgence. He opened the doors of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome and other European cathedrals, promising that during this year, the year 2000, those who made pilgrimages to those sacred sites would receive a plenary indulgence. Literally all their time in purgatory would be commuted, and they would go straight to heaven. This is nothing less than the selling of access to God. This is the bartering of His grace. This is the selling of forgiveness. And Paul would say today, as he did then, to those religious leaders, keep your eye on them who deviate from the teaching of the gospel which you have received. The gospel which is free, it is the grace of God alone and the merit of Christ on our behalf. Now, if you think I'm being too hard on Catholics, just wait, I'm getting to the Protestants. I'll do my best to offend everybody today. Not only is Paul deeply concerned over false teachers who have departed from the truth, he is deeply concerned over false teachers who misrepresent the truth and deceive the body. Notice verse 18. He says, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the gullible or the unsuspecting." They are literally, he calls them, smooth talkers. An interesting phrase. Christologia. They use fair speech. They use positive speech only. No negatives. No comments of sin, hell, death, judgment. It's all positive. It's all good. Peter added his warning when he wrote, "There will be false teachers among you who follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." Oh, there will be words and plenty of them, but evaluate them, they will be false. 2 Peter 2:3. Paul told the Corinthians, "These false teachers will talk about Jesus, but they are really preaching a different Jesus." 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, like the false teaching of Mormons who claim to be the newest Protestants or evangelicals who would tell you today that they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Same name, different Jesus. Not the incarnation of God in the flesh, the one true and living God, but one God of many gods, and you can be one God too. A different Jesus. These false teachers, according to Paul, are slaves, not of the Lord, but their own agenda, their own desires, their own belly, literally their own appetites. They are driven by self-interest, self-gratification, sometimes for fame, sometimes for power over their followers, always for financial gain. Many of them enjoy pretentious lifestyles. Sexual immorality is no longer the exception, but it is the rule. Paul wrote of them to the Philippian church and said, "Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. Their glory is their shame. They set their mind on earth." Philippians 3, 18 and 19. Their entire message is how you can get everything you want on earth. It's all having to do with earth. It's stuff here and now. The trouble is, they pretend to speak for God. They pretend to speak for Christ. They seem to be interested in the gospel. But the truth is, they are really only interested in themselves, their work, their name, their accounts, their writings, their power. Evaluate their speech in light of the truth, the faith, the body of doctrine, and they will be shown to be teaching, really revealing, speaking for a different Christ. This isn't the Christ of the Bible. Ultimately, a false hope. Their gospel might be positive, but it is pointless. Paul warned the Colossians, "See to it that no one takes you captive through empty deception, empty words, empty speculation." Colossians 2:8. Jude said these false teachers will flatter people for the sake of gaining advantage. So they will tell you whatever you want to hear in order to gain an advantage. The televangelists form an easy target who are multiplying like rabbits in our generation. Their message is one of empty deception. All you need to do basically is claim your divine lottery ticket and you'll have everything you ever imagined. Of course, the lottery tickets are printed back at their ministry, but if you'll send them money, they'll send you a ticket. That's selling the goodness of God with your seed gift. That is bartering the grace of God. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is not some genie and you rub the lamp of some man's ministry and he hops out and he gives you whatever you want. The true gospel is not a call to self-fulfillment. The true gospel is a call to self-denial. And when we become great and big and all-important, we have a different gospel than when God becomes great and big and all-important, right? The gospel of self-fulfillment was made popular in our modern world by a man named Norman Vincent Peale, who introduced the power of positive thinking. He was the modern, original, I guess you could say, American Christologia. Positive, smooth speaking. His message was picked up later and popularized by Robert Schuller, and more recently by Joel Osteen. These men have huge ministries. They have best-selling books. They have thousands of people to their services. But their message, if you evaluate it, is very simple and deceptive. God wants you to be happy. And your problem is that you think negative thoughts. And so what you need to do is get out of bed and begin to think positive thoughts. Your great problem is a low self-esteem. What you need to do is elevate your mind and your self-image and put an end to your negative thinking and speaking. You need to focus on what will make you happy and what will make you fulfilled, because God's greatest goal in your life is to make you fulfilled and happy. His greatest goal is your success. In Robert Schuller's book, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, which was no reformation, he wrote, "It is precisely at this point of self-esteem that classical theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered rather than man-centered." If you can follow that thinking, because theology is the study of God. He wrote, "If we follow God's plan, we will feel good about ourselves, and that is success. That's the ultimate goal in life." He wrote further that the gospel isn't about being a sinner, but about a low self-image. In fact, he made this comment, and I quote him, "Once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful he will ever be saved." How twisted is that? How contrary to the truth is that? See, Christianity is no longer the giving up of everything for the pleasure of Christ. It is the getting everything for our pleasure, and we use Christ to get what we want. The goal of God is no longer His glory. The goal of God is your happiness and mine. This is how Robert Tilton could ever get in front of a television audience and say, not only is worrying a sin, but being poor is a sin when God has promised you prosperity. How different from the Son of Man who didn't even have a place to lay his head. How different from the early believers that God so commended, who were destitute, who were ill-treated, who lived in caves and holes in the ground. And God's inspired record of them and their testimony was, they were men of whom the world was not, what? Worthy. Hebrews 11:37-38. 2,000 years ago, Paul declared, he issued a warning. Let me interrupt this letter with a warning. Watch out for man-centered, man-exalting, self-absorbed, sin-denying, self-exalting, scripture-diluting, ego-flattering teaching. Paul warned Timothy of this very thing when he said, the time will come when men will become lovers of whom? Themselves, not God. When the focus of their attention will be themselves, their world, their relationships, their career, their money, their ego, and not God. And you would never think that that could ever slip into the church. Frankly, it is the American church today. Wake up to that truth. It is. So he warns, and the warning needs to be heard today again. It is little wonder that this false gospel could be so popular that man isn't really condemned. Man isn't really a sinner. He never used the word sin. None of these men do. He do not use the words guilt. He do not talk of condemnation or hell. If you're not a sinner, you don't need a what? A savior. When asked on nationwide television if someone who doesn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ is going to heaven, Osteen replied, I don't know. He said that nearly 40 times. I don't know. I'm going to leave that up to God. Even when the talk show host Larry King pressed him, persistently asking him about people who deny the deity of Christ, are they going to heaven? He would respond, I do not know. I'm going to leave that up to God. Well, that may strike you as a positive, kind response. I believe it is a betrayal of the gospel in front of millions of people when the answer could have been yes. Men and women must believe in Jesus Christ or they will die and go to hell forever. That's the gospel. So where is the warning? Where is the statement of the gospel? Did not God already speak it? It is left up to him, but hasn't he told us what he says about it? He said it through Peter. He said it through John. He said it through Paul. Peter said he, Christ, is the cornerstone, but he has been rejected, he said to his people, which was unpopular. But there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Isaiah said it, quoting God in chapter 43, verse 11. God declared centuries earlier this truth. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It's very clear. God has spoken. The problem isn't that preaching the gospel is confusing. The problem isn't that the gospel is confusing. The problem is that now more than ever, preaching the gospel requires courage, and that seems to have gone missing. You cannot preach the true gospel without the bad news of sin and hell and condemnation and the cross and guilt and bloodshed and death. So where are the leaders in our generation who will say with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? We will declare that. We will say that. As a church, we will hold to that. For without it, our gospel is neutered. Our truth is diluted. We offer no one a savior. We only offer them a self-help therapist. Are you with me? Amen. Amen. Now the question would be, what do we do? Well, Paul provides some practical advice, and part of it I've already implemented. First of all, he says, identify false teachers. The list is much longer than I could ever bring you, but be aware, be alert. Notice verse 17 again. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those. Literally, mark them. Skapein gives us our verb skapeo, which is attached to English words like microscope. Put them under the lens and look at them through the lens of Scripture and analyze their teaching. Carefully observe, or telescope, watch them from afar. Don't be caught unaware. Don't be duped. Every generation has false teachers. Christologia, smooth talkers that flatter audiences. But Augustine said centuries ago of these, beware the man who abounds in eloquent nonsense. Paul writes, watch out for them. Now, would you notice, by the way, this is a command to the assembly. To the assembly. Certainly the believer, but the assembly. Guard the truth. I'm not preaching to the world today. I'm not trying to offend those within Roman Catholicism or those who watch the televangelists or those who support and buy the books of men I've listed. I'm speaking to this church. We as a church body uphold the truth. We protect the truth. We study the truth. We haven't cornered the truth. We pursue it. We adhere to it. We love the words of God. They bring life and liberty. So we pursue what he has to say for us, and in the assembly we guard one another. Frankly, I can tell you that I lean on others who study the word as well to steer and to guard me. And I evaluate them in light of Scripture as they should evaluate me. And you should evaluate me even though people clapped, according to Scripture. Secondly, Paul says, not only mark them or keep your eye on them, he goes further and he says in verse 17, turn away from them. Avoid them. You evaluate them, but you're not influenced by them. Lenski writes that Paul's use of ekklino means to incline away from them. You're listening, but at the same time you're listening, you're really leaning the other way. You're inclined away. You're pulled toward the Scriptures, lest you be pulled into the current of popular false teaching. Keep your guard up. Don't be like those that Paul refers to in verse 18. Don't be among those who are deceived because of gullible or unsuspecting hearts. Paul interrupts his letter with an emergency broadcast signal for the saints. Let me warn you, he writes. Why would he care? because he loved them. They were his beloved friends. And we are beloved of God. And we warn one another. Steve Farrar wrote in his book Standing Tall about a family who had taken shelter in the basement as a severe storm passed through their town. The radio warned that a tornado had been spotted. When the storm had passed by, the father opened the front door to look at the damage. A downed power line was emitting a shower of sparks in the street out in front of his home. Before the father realized what was happening, his five-year-old daughter had ran near the edge of the lawn, heading for that sparkling wire in the street. "Lori, stop!" he yelled. She kept going. "Lori, stop!" Lori ran right for the enticing cable. "Lori, stop now! Stop!" He screamed as he ran after her. But Lori reached it first and grabbed it and was instantly killed. To her little mind, to her unsuspecting heart, it looked interesting. It seemed good. It looked like fun. It provoked her curiosity, but it was fatal. And before it was fatal, it was dangerous. In this text, Paul effectively tells the church in Rome that we are, as it were, on our way to heaven, surrounded by down wires. Be careful. Our mission is clear. We're rescuing people who are reaching for the wire. With the truth of the gospel. In the meantime, two things. Number one, the church needs discernment. He basically tells the church at Rome and us to wise up. Look around, be aware, think critically, don't believe everything you hear. Just because it's pleasant and positive doesn't mean it is anything other than deadly in the end. The church needs discernment. Secondly, the church needs humility. He told the church to not only wise up, but in a way he said to listen up. Listen up. Now, I don't know what the church did. I imagine after they read the letter, they gathered together and said, okay, now who would he be talking about? Who do we need to watch out for? Who is adding to the gospel? Who is diluting the gospel? Who seems to be leading people after themselves rather than leading people after the Lord? They probably came up with a little list. But it takes humility to be challenged like that, doesn't it? It takes humility to hear a warning and be warned and thus change, but be warned. Listen up. Maybe God at this very moment through this passage of Scripture is interrupting your life, not with a warning about false teaching, but maybe it's a warning about false living. Maybe you've reached for some cable and it's interesting. It promises excitement. And you haven't listened to a word I've said because God's Spirit is performing surgery on your heart and all you heard was the word warning. And it has burrowed its way into your heart and you know God is warning you through this warning. Stop. Don't run there. Don't reach for that. It may look good, but it's deadly. Discernment and humility. Receives a warning from God. Maybe the warning has come from your wife or your husband, your parents. Maybe it's a coworker who's said a word of warning to you and you've responded with anger. Maybe it's a clear passage of Scripture that you've decided not to read again for a while that says, don't go there. Take the warning seriously regarding false teaching, regarding false living. The interruption, this one in particular, of an emergency signal could be the difference between life and death. Father, thank you for your word and the warning therein. That we as a church family stay on the alert. That we help guard one another. That we fulfill together the mission of glorifying you. Focusing on you, pleasing you. There is no greater pursuit than you, no greater objective than pleasing you, greater, no greater knowledge than learning of you. Help us be that kind of church. And individually, help us to heed the warnings that come to us throughout Scripture. The warning that Paul gave earlier to present our bodies, he begged us as living sacrifices to our Lord. Thank you that you are, Father, our giver of all those gifts that are really good and perfect and the things that we do, in fact, need. Anything we don't have, we don't need. You've promised to lead us as a shepherd and to provide that instruction and guidance and those necessary provisions for life and godliness. Perhaps the warning would help us to recognize our lack of contentment and satisfaction with you. We praise you today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and sing? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.